All right. What's up, Aletheia? And they said, let there be light, and there was light. So welcome. We exist as a church to reach students. So if you're a student, let's all make everybody feel welcome this morning. Put your hands together. Make all the students feel welcome. Yep. So we exist to reach students. But we don't just reach students. You'll see some older people walking around. Some of us look a little older than others. But we exist to make disciples. And so this church is for everybody. It's to make disciples. And then we exist also to plant churches. We've had the privilege of seeing two other churches planted out of our church. We are continuing a series today called Saints and Secular, and we're in the book of Daniel. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. The verses will be up on the screen, and we're gonna read the passage a little different today. Normally, we read the whole passage all the way through and then begin to teach through it. Today, we're gonna read a section, teach a section, read a section, teach a section, because Daniel is a narrative. Part of it's a narrative, the other part's prophetic, and so it's harder to understand. And so we are hopefully going to be able to break it out into little bit pieces and help you to understand it. And so our big idea for today is this. It's the same one from week one. The path is clear to live as saints in a secular society. The path is clear to live as saints in a secular society. That's going to really be our big idea throughout the whole series. And then we're going to have different points along the way to show us how the path is clear. That's what we're doing throughout this series. And we're looking at the narrative portions in the book of Daniel, the stories. And in week one, we looked at Daniel and how he interpreted the dream of this guy named King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a leader of an area called Babylon. And Babylon was the most powerful area and region at that time in the known world. And it was absolutely secular. It fueled and was fueled by pluralism, this idea that all gods and all ways lead to God. And the Israelites found themselves in Babylon because they had been defeated in battle. And just like in Daniel's day, today we live in a secular society that's dealing with generational conflict, racial conflict, religious conflict, and moral conflict. And hopefully what you'll see, although the book of Daniel is strange, what you'll see is that it speaks to the situation that we find ourselves in today, not only on this campus, but also in this city and in this country and in the world that we live in. It's absolutely applicable. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 today, and we'll read starting in verse 13 in just a moment. But I want to give you a little background so you understand the context of where we're at today. This is 6th century B.C. It's Babylon, and they're the preeminent power. We've already said that. But what they've done prior to this passage is they have defeated the Israelites, and they brought back the people who were of influence and of power. And they've done this first before bringing everybody into the country because they want to assimilate them through subjugation, through making them their subjects. And so if they can take the people who are of influence and of power and of knowledge and who are teachers, if they can bring them in and assimilate them to the culture, then they can overwhelm the culture. And so that's what they've done. And so Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these guys that we're introduced to in this passage, they are a part of that class of people. They are people of influence. They are people who have heeded Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 29 to move into the city, to seek to influence the city. And so these are these guys. And this passage shows how Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, confront the king, and the king confronts them. And we're going to see how they respond. And the way that they respond is a path for us to respond in the culture that we live in, on this campus and in this city and in our communities. This is a path how we can respond as well. And so the key questions that we're going to answer today is what happened in that confrontation? And what can we learn from our passage that shows us how to live as saints in a secular society? So I'm actually going to give you all three points, okay? I'm going to give them to you. They're not going to be up on the screen yet. We're going to unfold them a little bit. But I'm going to give you all three this morning, and then you're going to see where we're headed. So this is how we learn to live as saints in a secular society. Number one, we must recognize the pressures of a secular society. If you're going to live as saints in a secular society, you need to recognize, the pressures. There's pressure. Number two, we must live out a precise faith. So there's pressures, but now we need to be precise in what we do. And you're going to see from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego how it is that we live precisely. Live as followers of Jesus in a world that's not wanting to follow him. And then number three, we must embrace the promise of suffering. So you need to recognize that there's going to be pressure. You need to live precisely, and you need to embrace, grab a hold of the fact that this world is going to be tough. It's going to suck. It's going to hurt. It's not going to always go away that we want it to be. It's not going to work out like our plans are. All right? So let's look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, and we'll see our first point this morning. Daniel 3, 13 says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe." Bagpipes are annoying, aren't they? Anybody think that bagpipes are annoying? They sound cool altogether, but we were watching Downton Abbey. We were watching that. And there's this scene in, I think, season 3 where they go visit this castle. And every morning at 8 o'clock, the guy is, like, that's how he wakes everybody up. And I was like, I would move as far away as I could from that place. So the bagpipe and every kind of music. Can you imagine that? Some of us like country. Some of us like rap. Some of us like hip hop. Some of us like, you know, like classical music. Can you imagine all of the music all together at one time being played? Okay. And he says to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So here's the context of what's happening. King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and he brings Daniel in to interpret his dream in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel tells him that his dream was about this image, that it was made out of gold and brass and silver and iron, but its feet were made out of clay. That's Daniel chapter 2. And that there's going to be this rock that's going to come, and it's going to shatter the feet of that statue because its foundation is flawed. And so this powerful, amazing image, as big as it may seem, is going to crumble under the weight of a pebble, under the weight of a rock. And we said that rock represents Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2. But what's amazing to me is that the king decides to build the statue anyway. He gets this news. He worships the God of Daniel, but really he worships Daniel because Daniel brought him the news that he wanted. And he builds the image anyway. And so in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 through 13 that we didn't read, he tells everybody that when you hear the sound of the lyre and the bagpipe and the trumpets and all of that and all the music plays, it doesn't really matter what God you worship. When you hear that, you need to fall down and worship the image that's been created. And so we see right here from the get-go that there are pressures in this society. Number one, we must recognize the pressures of a secular society. And so in the verses that we read, the pressure to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is this. Won't you bow? Aren't you going to bow? I'm the ruler. I'm the power. I'm the one that has all the ability to destroy you. So what you need to do is you need to bow. Won't you do that? So the question then is, what does the image mean? You know, it's not given a name, which is kind of interesting. The image is never given a name, while all the other gods that the Babylonians worshipped had names. So what's up with this image? Well, the image of gold, all the commentators say the same thing. It represents all of the gods. That's what it represents. It has no name, and so what it does is it represents all the false gods that they worship. And so what Nebuchadnezzar wants everybody to do is to fall down and worship all the gods. So then what are the pressures? You say, well, the pressures are obvious. If they don't fall down and worship, then they're going to die. That makes sense. Well, it's much deeper than that. The first pressure from this text is that they have to assimilate in a culture and make their faith private. He doesn't say you can't worship any other gods. He just says when the songs play, when the instruments play, you have to fall down and worship this god. In other words, you have to assimilate into the culture and you have to make your faith private. In public, you bow down to the image. In private, do whatever you want. King Nebuchadnezzar is saying that when you hear the song, you have to bow. That's plain and simple. That's all you have to do. And if in private you want to worship Yahweh, you want to worship the one true God, go ahead. Do whatever you want in private. What's interesting is this is the key to understanding any secular society throughout history. Not only Babylon, but also Rome, and now also America. This is what we hear all the time. It's okay for you to believe whatever you want, as long as your beliefs don't impinge upon everybody else, right? This is what we hear all the time. In other words, it's saying assimilate to the culture, but privatize your faith. Make your faith private. In private, you can worship however you want and whoever you want, but in public, you must think and act and worship like everybody else. Whenever I hear that, I always want to say, well, who is everybody else? Right? What is that? That's the majority culture. That is the basis of a pluralistic secular society. That's the basis of it. That you got to look alike, be alike, think alike in public, and in private, you can do whatever you like. The second pressure from the text is that tolerance is of utmost importance, and you are intolerant if your God is exclusively to be worshipped. So here's an interesting thing about tolerance. Who would you say is really intolerant in this passage? King Nebuchadnezzar, right? They say, we won't bow. And he says, if you don't, you will die. That is the definition of intolerance, right? That's the definition of intolerance. And he starts handing out ultimatums. If you'll bow, you will live. If you won't, you will die. These are the pressures that we find in the text that we just read. Assimilate and make your faith private. And tolerance is of utmost importance. But what's interesting is those who are screaming tolerance are the most intolerant. So the question then is, how does this apply to us? Well, these are the same pressures that we deal with, right? These are the same pressures that we deal with in this campus. These are the same pressures that we deal with in our jobs. These are the same pressures that we deal with in this city and in this country. It's the same pressure. Assimilate and privatize your faith. So if you're a student, this is what it looks like. If you're a student, it says adjust your lifestyle to fit in, even though you are convicted by the Spirit of God to live differently. And if you don't listen to the Spirit of God and what He's saying to you to live differently, however that is, I'm not going to define it because that's like that's digging in the mud, you know, because all of us come from different places. And I want you to, at the very basis, listen to the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, listen to the Spirit of God. And so if He's saying, hey, don't go there with your friends, that's going to be really bad for you. And you choose not to listen to the Spirit of God, but to fit in with your friends, you've bowed to the image. You've assimilated to the culture, and you've privatized your faith. Now, I'm not saying that like with little sympathy because I feel that. I feel that same tug that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That, hey, if I don't go with them and I don't do that, then they're not going to be my friends. In other words, that's going to be the death of a friendship. But see, you are more influenced by the culture than you realize if you choose to assimilate and privatize your faith. We deal with the same pressures. If you're not a student and you're in the workforce, you deal with the same pressure. All the people around you are ruthless and they live in the gray area, right? They live in the gray area, and this is what I mean. They'll do anything to get ahead. And so you're left with the choice. Do I listen to the Spirit of God and live honestly in the business world and in my job and what God's called me to do? Or do I just live in the gray area like they do? And I live dishonestly. See, if you choose the other, you've privatized your faith and you are bowing to the image of work or the image of approval. When asked or pressured to privatize your faith, will you give in or will you respond like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see, they give us a path forward. And they say, no, we're not going to bow. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the Spirit of God has prompted me not to do those things, and I'm going to live out my faith with faith, regardless of the consequences. The second one is tolerance. So the first pressure is assimilate and privatize your faith. The second one is tolerance. Is of utmost importance. You see, the predominant modern view is that if you hold to a monotheistic, one truth belief system, such as Christianity, you are considered intolerant. But think about this for just a moment. Because of that, Christianity is seen as narrow-minded and intolerant. In other words, you can't believe that and be a part of this culture. Think about that for just a second. They're saying that you must believe that there are many truths and many gods. And this in itself is intolerant. What's amazing to me is that Christianity, because of the gospel, logically can't be intolerant. It can't. Think about it for just a second. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus created all human beings, and those human beings rebel against him, right? And so then rather than being the intolerant God that he could have been and said, I'm not going to tolerate this, and I'm going to wipe out the human race and start over. That same tolerant God comes, and he lives the life that you and I should have lived. He lives perfectly, even though his creation is imperfect and rejects him. And on top of that, he goes to the cross and pays the penalty for us. He dies the death that we deserve. He doesn't say, hey, Jamie, Sally, Ken, clean yourself up because I am intolerant to your sin. No, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin. I'm going to tolerate your sin. And in so doing, I'm going to experience the wrath of God for your sin on your behalf. Could we have any more tolerant Savior? And then he's buried and he rises from the dead and through his Holy Spirit offers all of humanity forgiveness. You see, by definition, the gospel is the most tolerant thing coming and going. Because on the cross, Jesus bled, he hung, he died for people who directly opposed him. They disagreed with him, and yet he died for them anyway. And the gospel humbles us to be tolerant of those who disagree with us. Tim Keller puts it this way, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who you disagree with. So these are the pressures that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were dealing with in verses 13 through 15, and we must recognize the pressures of the secular society that we are in. Number two, we must live out a precise faith. This is my favorite part. Everybody say this is his favorite part. This is my favorite part, okay? I've just been living in this passage all week, and I love this section. And I think there's something important for us. So don't fall asleep, okay? This is really important. All right, everybody say it's really important. It's really important. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. They don't say king. It's just interesting to me. O Nebuchadnezzar. We have no need to answer you in this matter. They got guts, right? They got guts. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But then this is so beautiful. Everybody say, but. Say it again. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So our God is able to save. We believe that he will save. But if not, we still won't do what you ask. So point number two, we must live out a precise faith. The guys respond with precision. And their words are very precise. God is able to save. In other words, God is capable. God is capable to save us from the fire. Number two, he's able to deliver us. He's able to deliver us and he will deliver us. In other words, in Hebrew, when you look at that passage, it says this. It says, we believe that he will save us. We believe that it's God's will that he will save us. And then he says, but if not, we still won't bow. In other words, we won't privatize our faith, but we will live precise in our faith. You see, this is the essence of a precise faith. God is able, he will, but if not, we're still going to obey. That's precise faith. In other words, they loved God and served God for him, not just what he could do for them. You see that? That's what's so beautiful about this. They don't respond the way that many of us respond when we're in trouble. Or when we have a sick loved one. Or when we have a class that we need God to show up. And the way that we often respond is this. God, please show up. I believe that you're able. And we throw on, you know, Hillsong. He is able, you know, and we throw our hands up, you know, and we start worshiping. And then God doesn't come through. And then we start to say, well, maybe he wasn't able. What is this? We don't love God for God. We love God for what he can do for us. You see, we often tie God to our agenda. We often say, God, I trust you. I put my faith in you that you're going to show up and rescue and save the day. And when he doesn't do that in the way that we wanted, our faith is shaken because in reality, our faith was God plus our agenda. That's what our faith was. It wasn't precise. Our faith was actually in him fulfilling our agenda and not him. And you need to know that this isn't really trusting God because God is balled up in your agenda. That's trusting God to fulfill your agenda, and that's not trust. You see, the essence of precise faith is that their faith was in God and not in God coming through on their agenda. Now, spoiler alert, okay? Spoiler alert. The point of the story isn't that they aren't burned, so they're going to be rescued, okay? The point of the story is that their faith was precise even in the midst of the pressures of the society that they lived in. They loved God for God, period. Not what God could do for them. They loved God for himself. So then the question is, what was the result of this for them? They loved God for God. What was the result of this? The result was that they could handle anything. Anything that the pressures, the society, that life was throwing at them, they could handle it. They could handle anything that life threw at them. Because of what they say, God may not always rescue. He's able. He will. But if not, I love that. They're able to handle anything that life throws at them. Why? Because they understand an essential thing that all of us have to understand as followers of Jesus. And it's this. That God may not always rescue you from death, but here's the deal. He always rescues you through death. Through the death of His Son. And they knew that even if they died, even if they were burned in the fiery furnace, that they had everything that was of most importance. That was essential. It wasn't their position. It wasn't their status. It wasn't where they were in life. It was that they had God. That's real faith. You see, this means that if your faith is truly in Him and Him alone, even if you die, even if He doesn't come through, even if the relationship does fall apart, even if that person isn't healed, even if things didn't go out the way that you wanted them to and the way that you had planned, you're always safe. You're always safe. The result also is that they had already won even before they were thrown into the fire. They had already won. And the reality is you could look like this as well. You could be like them. Fireproof under any circumstance. If your faith is precise. So the question is this true for you? Is your faith in God simply for what He can do for you? If that's true, could it be that your faith is way more affected by the secular society that you live in? Number three, we must embrace the promise of suffering. Let's look at the rest of the story. There's this old guy named Paul Harvey. He used to have a radio program. I know I just dated myself, but he used to say, "And here's the rest of the story. Here it is." Yeah. Even Ryan got that. He's like, "Oh, yeah, I remember that. Riding down the road, my parents had that on because they're old, right?" Here's the rest of the story. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. Of course he was. And the expression of his face was changed. I always wonder what that looked like. Like, what was it? I don't know. Make your favorite face on the count of three, okay? Ready? One, two, three. No, you didn't. That was Brian's favorite face because he makes it all the time. He goes, "All right. All right, let's do it one more time. Okay, this will wake you up, get you moving, okay? On the count of three, make your favorite just crazy face, all right? One, two, three." This is awesome. I wish you could see what I could see. All right. Here we go. Verse 19 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And then this is crazy. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound with their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. I never understood why. Okay, it's seven times hotter. Okay, we got to tie them up. Why? They're going into a fire. Okay, we're going to shut the door. Furnaces have doors. Okay, they're burning immediately. All right, why do we need to tie them up? He decides that's, absolutely necessary. So he ties them up. Listen to verse 22. Because of the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. This is the point of the story where the music starts to crescendo and it's like, dun, dun, dun. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" He answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire." This is the point where you start to get chills when you read this. "And they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." That word right there, those three words, Most High God, that's Elohim. That's like an Old Testament word for God. Fall down on your face when you hear that word, the Most High God. "Come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. That is so boss. "And the straps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head was not singed." Burning hair is disgusting. It's gross. "Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them." Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God, Elohim, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God, Elohim. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." In other words, he doesn't really believe in God. He just believes in the power of what he's just done. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We must embrace the promise of suffering. The king gets furious. He throws them in the fire. He heats it up seven times hotter. And he sees the men walking around. And there's a fourth one with them. Now, anytime you see this type of thing in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, this is a pre-incarnate of Jesus. This is before Jesus comes. Jesus shows up in the Old Testament, which is pretty dope. All right. Jesus is here in the fire with them. So what can we learn from these verses? Well, in the Bible, furnaces and fires are always a metaphor for trials and suffering. Always. This is why when we look at eternal things like the fires of hell, that's eternal suffering. Eternal suffering for having rejected Jesus. But there are three truths and promises that you and I need to know about suffering. Number one, suffering is going to happen, so don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "But man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." In other words, when you stoke a fire, sparks go up in the air. And as certain as that's going to happen, trouble is going to come to us as human beings. 1 Peter 4:12 puts it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This is important for us in living in a secular society because of any culture to have ever existed, Americans are most surprised when things don't go their way. We're most surprised, right? When an election doesn't go our way, we're like, "What is happening?" You live in a secular society. What did you think was going to happen? When our baby gets sick or our children get sick, we're surprised. Guess what? That's what happens to children. When we lose a friendship or we don't get the grades that we thought we were going to get, we're surprised. We assume that we or someone else have done something wrong. We say things like this. Listen to this. We say things like this. "But I'm living a good life and serving Jesus. Why am I suffering?" Okay, everybody just grab your chair. I'm going to speak some direct truth to you, okay? Just grab your chair. All right, here's the deal. Jesus lived a perfect life. And he only lived a life of suffering. So why should you and I expect anything different? He lived a perfect life. We're not perfect, and he suffered all the time. That's a good thing for you to understand, because your perspective is messed up. Suffering is going to happen, so don't be surprised by it. There are furnaces in life. And half of the devastation of suffering often is that we are shocked and surprised by it. That's where much of the depression lies. That's where much of the anger resides, because you're surprised by it. Secondly, suffering relates to character like fire relates to gold. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, your faith is like gold going through a fire when it is tested. And that gold is made more intense and more beautiful only if it's put in the fire. Only if your child is in the NICU. Only if you lose that job. Only if you have a child who has autism. Speaking some truth this morning. Your faith can only become what it ought to be through the path of suffering. It's just the way it is. And it can only become more intense and only more beautiful through that pathway. So the question is, do you want to be wise about life? Do you truly want to have perspective and be able to have healthy relationships? Do you want to be more sympathetic to others? Do you truly want to grow and become more like Jesus? You can't without suffering. You can't. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand this. This is why they say in verse 17, he is able, he will, but if not. They understand that life is filled with suffering and that it's going to refine their character. And number three, suffering well means you understand that we have a Savior who walks with us in the fire. He walks with us in the fire. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 3. It says this, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Don't be afraid. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now we forget the context of that. And the context is God's prophet delivering this word of encouragement in a time of trouble. In a time of suffering, in a time of fire. And he says, you won't be burned. He says, you won't drown. You see, but Jimmy, I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I am burning. I feel like things aren't the way that I want them to be, and they aren't the way that I want them to go. What's God saying here? Well, if you have a relationship with Jesus, who is the one who is with you in the fire? He's the same one who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's Jesus. You see, Jesus is the only God who gets in the fire with you. He's the only one who gets in the water with you when you're drowning. He's the only one who is with you in the bed when you can't sleep and you're tossing and turning. He's the only one who is with you in class when you are absolutely being bombarded with false truths about who God is. He's the only one who gets in the fire with you. He's the only one when the furnace gets shut and gets heated up seven times hotter who is present with you. So why is this all important? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I am absolutely devastated and my heart is absolutely broken for you because you go through the inevitable things in life like suffering alone. You're the only people in this room who are truly alone in trouble. But here's the truth. If you will trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus and put your faith in Jesus, you're never alone. This is so important because as followers of Jesus, when you and I realize that Jesus was thrown into the furnace for us and he suffered the ultimate furnace for us, we embrace and we've embraced Jesus as our sacrifice, then we, through him, can face any pressure that society throws at us. And we can choose to not assimilate and privatize our faith, but we can live our faith publicly in spite of the pressures and in spite of the fire that is endangering us because of Christ alone. We can live out a precise faith because we don't simply see God as someone who can do something for us, but we embrace him for him because he gets in the fire with us. And even if he doesn't save us, we have everything that matters. Him. Thank you. That's good. And then lastly, we can embrace the promises of suffering because we aren't surprised and we see it as necessary and we realize it that he is in it with us and for us. So my question to you this morning is this: will you trust and believe in this today? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that through a crazy story with three guys with crazy names, we can learn a path. We can find some sure footing to navigate the path that we're on in the society that we live in. And so, God, in this moment, here's what I ask. I ask that you would build faith in the way that only you can, both in believers and in non-believers. I pray that you would build a faith in us to respond to the pressures of the society that we live in, to not assimilate, to not privatize our faith, to live truly tolerant lives in the definition of tolerance, living gospel-centered lives, lifting up the name of Jesus, the most tolerant individual to ever walk the face of this planet, because you tolerated our sin to the point of dying for it, rescuing us from it. God, I ask that you would birth a precise faith, a faith that is not simply seeing you for what you can do for us, is not tied up in our agenda, but loves you for you. God, that we would embrace the promises of suffering. Embrace the truth of your word that says in this life you will have trouble. But we also embrace the truth that you have overcome the world. God, a faith that embraces that it's only through the pathway of suffering that we can truly become who it is that you want us to be. And God, that you would birth hope in us because you're the only Savior who gets in the furnace with us. So God, we ask in these moments that we have that we would stand and we would sing like we've never sung before, because our faith has come alive. For those who don't know you, I pray that this moment of singing would be a moment when your spirit comes and births faith in their heart. And they trust in you and they believe in you. And that they couldn't leave this place without telling someone that faith came alive in their heart today. I pray that we would not be singed and smell like the society that we live in, but God, we would come out on the other side like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, singing praises to our God. We ask you for this in Jesus' good name. Amen.